The title of today's sermon is Tax Troubles. And under the heading of current news, I'd just like to mention that there's a G20 conference going on. It's a global economic summit. It's going on right now as we speak. And many of the world's leaders are calling for an across-the-board tax cut in order to spur the economies of their nations and of the world, to spur them forward, and to prevent a global financial meltdown and market mayhem. This is not just going on in America right now, but it is going on all over the world. And another matter that's in the news currently is the Proposition 8 that was on the ballot in California. There's this matter of that Proposition 8, whereby the homosexuals are demanding, even against popular vote, that they be permitted to enter into holy matrimony, man with man, woman with woman. They want to be able to get married. Those are two items that are in the news, and most people would contend that those two news items, have absolutely nothing to do with one another, but I submit to you that they do. In today's sermon, I want to draw some parallels and inferences between the greatness of ancient Israel at the time of King David and Solomon, and I want to draw a parallel between that great ancient Israel with the might and power and wealth of the United States today and the other English-speaking Israelitish nations of this end time. Both rose to prosperity and peace, only now for us to see our glory reduced to a shadow of our former preeminence. And the same thing happened to ancient Israel. America reached its pinnacle of power and esteem in the world's eyes at the conclusion of World War II. Did you ever stop to think that God might just have something to do with the financial crisis and the exorbitant tax rates that are being imposed on us today? Absolutely, He does. We think mostly of God's intervention, His involvement, and His relationship in our personal lives. We think of God working with each of us one-on-one. We pray to God individually. We look for God to intervene on our behalf individually. But the Bible is full of examples that show clearly that God is very much involved in national affairs, even with the rise and fall of nations. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. These are prophetic chapters as Israel is about to enter into the promised land, Deuteronomy being the second giving of the law, and that was given by God at the end of the 40 years of wandering. Deuteronomy 17, let's begin in verse 14. When you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I'll set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. I got down to verse 17. Speaking of this king, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, God knows how we are, and it's amazing how precise and right on the money this prediction, this prophecy of God was. Deuteronomy chapter 28, just a few pages over. From prophetic chapters like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the blessing and cursing chapters, we are warned that because of our sinful practices, our people are going to be greatly humbled. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43. The stranger that is within you shall get up above you very high, and you shall come down very low. Brethren, there it is in the Word of God. Our nation is going to come down very low. God allows us to go through trials so that we can be humbled. God humbles nations of people also, and God humbles individuals. First Chronicles chapter 17. A Chronicle comes after Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then the Chronicles. The Chronicles of the Kings. God has big plans for His people. The trouble is that people keep spoiling the wonderful things that God has for them. 1 Chronicles 17, let's begin in verse 3. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, that's Nathan the prophet, saying, verse 4, go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. David had thought that he would build a temple for God. Verse 5, God speaking here, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. I'll put this in your notes, brethren. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6. Those are the parallel verses. 2 Samuel 7, verse 6. But continuing in 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 6, God speaking to here, wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, did I ever speak a single word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedars? And the answer to this rhetorical question is no. God did not request that a temple be built for him. Verse 7. Now, therefore, thus shall you say unto my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheep cote, that's out in the sheep pasture or stable, even from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. God reached down and picked David to be over Israel. And brethren, let's understand, it is God who gives the victories then and now. Verse 8. And I have been with you wheresoever you have walked, and have cut off all your enemies. See, God's the one that cut off the enemies from before you. And have made you a name like the name of great men that are in the earth. You know, God built David's reputation, a great reputation. Now, keep in mind that at this particular time, Israel, the country of Israel, is not, the people of Israel, are not a unified nation. That unity did come about during David's administration and lasted through Solomon's reign. So, just like God gave America when we were founded, God gave us our founding fathers, and they had godly principles, and they wanted to build an enduring nation. That's the way it was when God was raising up David. Verse 9, I also will obtain a place for my people Israel. Now, there's a promise that ancient Israel would be a great nation, just as God promised Abraham that we today would be a great nation. Continuing in verse 9, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more, neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as at the beginning. They didn't have to contend with their enemies around them. Verse 10, and since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, here's a prophecy that God makes to David. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build thee a house. In other words, God promised to make a dynasty out of David and the children of David. A dynasty that would last until Jesus Christ himself would sit on David's throne and rule the entire earth. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come. Continuing in verse 11. And it shall come to pass, when your days be expired, that you must go and be with your fathers, so that's when David dies, that I will raise up your seed, it's singular here, a child, a descendant, speaking of Solomon, I will raise up your seed after you, which shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall be on thee a house, this is speaking of the temple that Solomon did build, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will take mercy. I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before you. Saul, King Saul, did not measure up to being king. Verse 14, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. What a tremendous promise. So we know that the throne of David that came down through Solomon exists on the earth today and will be there when Jesus Christ comes back to take possession of that throne. Verse 15. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And so, brethren, we see that David is humbled before God, before his Creator God. Verse 16. And David the king came and he sat before the Lord and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me hitherto? In other words, we're just plain folks. We're common folks. How is it that you picked me this way? Verse 17. And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O God, for you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. In other words, David's dynasty would be there, even to this day, 3,000 years later. And has regarded me according to the estate of man of high degree, O Lord God. Even though David looked at himself in a humble way, God was saying that he's a man of high degree. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 3. Now let's understand that Solomon's 40-year reign marked a time of great peace and prosperity and wealth for all of Israel. And understand also that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. We'll touch on that in the Scriptures because it's the Scriptures that tell us Solomon was that wise. And he began also as a humble man. We'll see that here in 1 Kings 3 and verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. This was a very real dream. It was a vision. And God said, Ask what I shall give you. Now that's, people like to talk about the genie and the magic lamp, make a wish. God is saying to Solomon, What will you have? What shall I give you? Verse 7. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant, this is Solomon, king instead of David my father. So this is after Solomon has become king. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. So he's humble there. He's looking to God. What do I do? I'm new at this. Help me out here. Verse 8. And your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. Now that's a daunting task to be a king over all of those people. So many duties, of judging and ruling and administering a country like that. So Solomon asked God for something entirely proper. Verse 9, Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who's able to judge this so great a people? Solomon was already wise enough to understand that it is hard to discern between good and bad sometimes, and to decide what is right and what is wrong when dealing with people, when everybody has a story. Verse 10. And Solomon's plea, this speech, pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing. And God said unto him, Because you have asked this thing, and you didn't ask for yourself long life, neither did you ask for riches for yourself, nor have you asked, that God take the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, now I have done according to your words, and lo, I have given you a wise and an understanding heart. So God did give this to Solomon. Understand this, brethren. It was given by God. I, God says, have given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like you before or after. So there, we have it from the Word of God, that Solomon was the wisest man that ever existed. There was none like you before you, neither after thee shall any arise like unto you. Solomon is the all-time greatest when it comes to judgment and understanding. Verse 13, I've also given you that which you have not asked, both riches and honor. So Solomon didn't ask for the money and the wealth, but God gives him the honors, the riches, the glory, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto you all your days. So while Solomon was alive, there was nobody that could hold a candle to him. He was the most renowned and wealthy man on earth and the wisest man who ever lived. Verse 14. Now here's a future promise. And notice, God is more wise than we are. And if you shall walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father did walk, then I will lengthen your days. If you do that, then I'll keep you alive for a long time. Let's go over to 1 Kings 3 and verse 28. Just drop down about 14 verses. Chapter 3 and verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged. Now, this is the judgment where the king made the distinction between the living child and the dead child, which one was the mother. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Now let's go to the next chapter, chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4, and let's go down to verse 29. We're just looking at a few vignettes of Solomon's life to see how wise he was and some of the things that he did and how God was working with him. Verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much in largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. So Solomon was a great and wise man. Verse 30. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country. The people out around Persia and India were known for their wisdom, and over around Babylon, where the wise men came from. He was greater than them. It excelled the children of the East country and all the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt was considered a place of technological revolution and wisdom and writing and so forth. In verse 31, we see, for he was wiser than all men. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 10. During the lifetime of Solomon, Solomon's life greatly parallels the history of the United States, in that we have been so blessed with metals from the earth and from minerals, you know, oil and coal and steel, to be able to be the greatest power on earth, to have the most powerful economy and the richest economy on earth. And Solomon, too, had a huge, booming economy. And there were taxes. There are always taxes. Someone has to pay for government. Someone has to pay for the importation of goods and having the border people to check imports and transportation and bridges and whatever was going on. There are always taxes. So Solomon in his day was no different than anyone else. There were taxes on the people. There were levies that were levied on certain products. There were certain taxes that were put on different kinds of produce and different situations. Solomon employed a very large shipping industry, a large naval force, and he did it in conducting his worldwide trade. And I imagine that some of his ships did double duty as fighting ships and as cargo ships. I would imagine that would have been the way that it would have been done. And in addition to having a great navy, Solomon was also wise and shrewd as a diplomat, with alliances to other neighboring kingdoms, like over in Egypt and Phoenicia and Sheba and well beyond the Mediterranean Sea. As we'll see, Solomon's trade was not a local trade, but a very much world-reaching trade. Solomon's ships even came to the Great Lakes of the United States of America and returned to Solomon, to Israel, with copper, precious metals, and precious cargo. But here in 1 Kings 10, I want you to notice the opulence, the wealth, evidenced by sumptuous living that Solomon was living. Let's pick it up in verse 18. 1 Kings 10 and verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. So you see the contact there with Africa, I don't doubt. And he overlaid it with the best gold. Verse 19, his throne had six steps, and on the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays. Verse 20, and 12 lions stood there on one side, and on the other, the six steps, there was not the like made in any kingdom. So it must have been absolutely beautiful with all of these lions around the throne. And just to show you how rich and expensive everything was, the scriptures go on to say that silver was practically as common as clay pots, verse 21. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Verse 22, for the king had a sea, had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish. That's how long it would take to sail all the way around the world, pick up cargo and return, bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks, just going out and bringing back this wealth. Well, the United States has been accused of imperialism for going out and bringing government to foreign nations, as indeed has England, Great Britain. You know, the flag never set on the British Empire. They too went around the world bringing gold and silver and ivory and all kind of exotic items back to England. They were world renowned for a while. God gave the Israelitish nations of our day the same good promises that he gave to King Solomon. And in return, our nations brought peace and government and prosperity and order to those nations, which they enjoyed for as long as they had it. And as soon as the British withdrew and as soon as the Americans withdrew, the nations began to return quickly to barbarism and to paganism and to return to their former states. Verse 23, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Verse 24, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Now, brethren, I'd like you to put in your notes 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We're not going to go there right this minute. There are two accounts of many of these occurrences in the lives of David and Solomon and the other kings. So I'd just like you to have that in your notes. You can go to 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and read some of the account that we just read. But there are other details there. Right now, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. During the rulership of Kings David and Solomon, God united the 12 tribes of Israel into one nation or kingdom. Now, we've experienced that here in America, and that God has given us a United States, which works to everyone's benefit when we work together and the tariff barriers come down between states and the governments work together and so forth. But I want you to understand, brethren, that a number of parallels can be drawn between the history of ancient Israel and our modern Israelitish nations of today, who also have enjoyed, as Solomon did, much peace and prosperity and power and wealth and renown to go along with it. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. Now here's where things begin to go terribly wrong. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, women of the Ammonites, of the Edomites, of the Zidonians, the Hittites. This is a terrible thing, brethren. Solomon is moving away from God quickly. Verse 2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And just as God said they did turn his heart away. Solomon sinned terribly when his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared to him twice. That's a really big thing for God to appear to Solomon in a vision. God's direct involvement in his life. Drop down to verse 6. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. David repented. Yes, David had his errors of judgment and sins and transgressions, but he repented and turned to God. And Solomon has it all good to start with, and then goes the other way. And when it says he went not fully after the Lord, that's an understatement. It's just the opposite. Solomon went whole hog after every pagan deity. Verse 7. Then did Solomon build a high place. When you see that phrase, a high place, think of a pagan worship with their obelisks and their molten and carved images and so forth. He built a high place for Chemosh. That's the abomination of Moab in the hill that's before Jerusalem. And for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. This would be like building a large cathedral today where his wives could go in and worship. And once he built one big high place, a big edifice for one wife, he had to do the same thing for the others. And finally, he had to, it's just like today. We start off with our government removing God from one place, and then everybody comes in line and says, remove God here, remove God there. Well, he had to go through each wife and build each one of them a place of idolatrous worship. We see in verse 8, and likewise did he for all of his strange wives, means his foreign wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. So he opened up the country of Israel, just as America and Great Britain have been opened up today, to let in every pagan a deity, every strange god, that get equal rights. In fact, sometimes their rights become so excessive that they say, you're trumping on me with your religious rights. You give up your god. And our Congress is quick to say, oh yeah, we have separation of church and state, so we'll get rid of our god so you can worship your god on American soil, on British soil. And that's where we are today, brethren. Verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon. And brethren, I'll tell you that God is angry with us today in the same way, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded, verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of you, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely rend, that means tear in two, rend the kingdom, that's talking about the kingdom of Israel, from you, and I'll give it to your servant. So here we find an interesting concept that is lost on us today, brethren. God is taking this united Israelitish kingdom away from Solomon, but he's not going to do it until after Solomon is dead and gone. You know, we would think, oh, God would come in and smite Solomon right there, you know, and that'd be the end of it. But no, God's working some bigger things and some greater things. But he tells Solomon, look, you know, it's dead in its tracks. It's going to be gone. In our world, brethren, today, and if you look at all the up-and-coming of people in business and society and government today, you'd have to conclude that they live only for today. Get it while you can. You only live once. No one, it seems, is worried about what is going to happen to our succeeding generations, our children and our grandchildren. We are saddling our future generations with horrendous debt, mounting social problems, false religions, and the vulnerability to foreign threats. And no one seems to care about it. No one is doing anything about it. So God looks at a much larger picture. He's not just looking at the here and now. God is telling Solomon, I'm not going to take the kingdom away from you right now while you're alive, because God is thinking of King David's heritage and reputation, which God gave to David. God is considering Jerusalem's future, and the fact that his name, God's name, is on Jerusalem. Jerusalem means vision of peace or possession of peace. Verse 12, 1 Kings 11 and verse 12. Notwithstanding, God's talking to Solomon, in your days I will not do it for David, your father's sake. That's why God didn't do it to Solomon. See, God doesn't think like we do. You know, everything has to be immediately taking place right now. But I will rend it out of the hand of your son. So God tells Solomon, your son is going to have the kingdom of Israel ripped apart. Verse 13, howbeit, I will not rend away all of the kingdom, but will give one tribe, okay, there are 12 tribes, I'll give one tribe, that turns out to be Judah, to your son, and I'll tell you who that son is right here, brethren. It's Rehoboam, R-E-H-O-B-O-A-M, Rehoboam. We're going to see him quite a bit as we go on. For David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I've chosen. So God is working out something bigger. He was working out something bigger in Solomon's day. God is working out something bigger in our day. God is going to save Israel, but not until this country is destroyed and carried into captivity, as we will see in a moment. That's exactly what happened to Israel, ancient Israel as well. So, brethren, I want you to distinguish between these two kings that we're going to be seeing. I just mentioned Rehoboam, and now there's also Jeroboam, J-E-R-O-B-O-A-M. Jeroboam, he's in the north. Associate him with the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And Rehoboam, there's not a lot of difference in their names, but if you can come to distinguish between them, Rehoboam is in the south with the tribe of Judah. Now, under Solomon's reign, there was 40 years. But now, at the end of Solomon's life, we come to the end of the peaceful 40 years. Verse 23. 1 Kings 11 and verse 23. And God stirred him up another adversary. So we see that God is the one who allows and brings about bringing down nations and the setting up of nations. Verse 26. And Jeroboam, and this is the first place that Jeroboam's name appears in the Bible. This is the first occurrence. He was the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite. That means that he was from Ephraim, the stock of Ephraim. And Ephraim resided just a little bit to the north of Jerusalem. So, you know, just like America and Britain are Ephraim and Manasseh, this Jeroboam, who's going to be a king, was an Ephrathite of Zerata, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman. Even he lifted up his hand against the king. So we're going to see that Jeroboam lifts his hand up. He's rebellious against King Solomon. Now, God is allowing this rebellion to take place. Verse 29, drop down a little bit. It came to pass at that time when Jeroboam, he's the king of the north, the king of the northern tribes of Israel, went out of Jerusalem. And the prophet Ahijah, I'm over in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 29, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. Let me just explain. What we're finding out now is a prophecy that Solomon's reign will be torn apart, and God does this in a strange way. The prophet Ahijah comes upon Jeroboam in a big field, and Jeroboam has on a new garment. It's like a coat, I would suppose. And the two were alone. Now, I want you to understand that Ahijah, we don't hear a lot about that prophet, but he was not a wimpy prophet or a timid prophet. Verse 30. And Ahijah, that's the prophet, we're in 1 Kings 11 and verse 30, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, that's Jeroboam, and he rent it in 12 pieces. That's a strange thing. He just went up and grabbed his coat and just tore it in half, until he had 12 pieces. And And you remember God said that he would surely rend the kingdom of Israel from Solomon's son and cause it to be torn asunder. Verse 31. And Ahijah, he said to Jeroboam, take you 10 pieces. Now he tore it in 12 pieces, but he said, you take 10 of the pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you. So those 10 pieces of torn garment represented the 10 tribes of Israel. That's the same 10 tribes that are lost to history today, except that we know where they are. Verse 32. But he shall give 1 tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. So what God did was he gave Judah and Jerusalem to remain, not to go with the 10 tribes in the north. Levi is not being counted, if you're wondering why that's only 11. Levi, the priesthood, is not counted in this number. Jeroboam had to seek political asylum in Egypt because his life was in danger. You can't just rise up in rebellion if you're some kind of tribal chieftain and expect to survive any more than somebody in America could get himself, you know, the National Guard of one state and say, I'm going to take over the United States. And so he had to seek asylum. Jeroboam had to seek asylum in Egypt. Verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam rose, and he fled into Egypt under Shishak, the king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. He had to seek a political asylum, and as long as Solomon was alive. Now, brethren, again, there are a lot of parallels between the history of ancient Israel and modern Israel today. Now, put your marker here in 1 Kings chapter 12. We've come to chapter 12. And we're going to be in chapter 12 quite a bit, and I'll leave it and I'll come back to it. So put your marker here in 1 Kings 12. Let's begin in verse 1. And Rehoboam, okay, now this is the king of the south. This is Solomon's son. When I say king of the south, please excuse me. I'm talking about of southern Israel, not the king of the north and king of the south that Daniel talks about. This son is the one who is heir to the throne. He went to Shechem. Okay, Shechem is about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, but it was a center of worship and rule and industry and so forth. And all Israel were come to Shechem to make him a king. So, you know, Solomon's dead, and they're going to make Rehoboam king of all Israel. That's the thinking. Now, Jeroboam, he's down in Egypt, he heard of the pending coronation, and he came to demand that the taxes be lowered for all Israel. See, he's going to stir up an issue, and he's going to take a stand, you know, to get a following for himself. And God was allowing this. Verse 2. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. Okay, now, we come to verse 3, where it's going to be Jeroboam, who's come up from Egypt, is talking to Rehoboam, who's the son of Solomon. Verse 3. That they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came, and they spoke to Rehoboam, saying, now, Rehoboam has stirred up the people, saying, you know, we want our rights, and we want lower taxes, and so forth. And they're demanding that they want their taxes to be lower. People always complain about taxes. That's something that's sure. Okay. And brethren, again, you need to read this in 2 Chronicles 10, 2 Chronicles 10 for additional information. But continuing on in 1 Kings 12 and verse 4. Your father, talking about Solomon, he made our yoke grievous. You know, Solomon had too much military, had too much navy, had too much taxes. He made our yoke grievous. Now, therefore, make you the grievous service of your father, and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, make it lighter, and we will serve you. So they're asking for lower taxes, and we'll serve you. We'll serve you faithfully. Rehoboam said, well, let me think about that, and I'll check with my advisors, I'll check with my staff, and so forth. And get back to me in a few days on that. Verse 5. And he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. Verse 6, and the king Rehoboam consulted with the older men, these are the elders of Israel, that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived. So these first men that Rehoboam talks to are the old heads, the wise heads that consulted Solomon, had good results. We see the results. Solomon became the greatest king ever, the wisest, the richest, the most powerful. These were his advisors, the advisors to Solomon. So Rehoboam talks to them. It seems like a good idea to talk to them. And he said, how do you advise that I may answer this people, the people that are saying, lower my taxes? Well, the old advisor said to Solomon, look, don't raise the taxes. Now, I'm reading that into it. You won't find those words in the scriptures. But look at verse 7. These, the elders, the old advisors of Solomon, they spoke unto him, that's Rehoboam, saying, if you will be a servant of this people. And see, just like we heard in our elections, the job of government is to serve the people. If you will be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them and answer them, and speak good words to them, they will be your servants. So that's as much as the scriptures say. You speak good words to them, they'll be your servants forever. You know? In other words, good words will grow the economy with good tax incentives and so forth. Verse 8. But he, Rehoboam, forsook. It means he rejected the counsel of the old men, which had been given him, and consulted with the young men. Have we ever seen anything like that? The young men go, hey, we need some fresh, new ideas in here. We need to try some other things. Hey, after all, we're pretty smart dudes, too. You know, you old folks, you old fogies, y'all get out of the way. Let us come in with some new change. We're going to have hope and change. And so these young men that were grown up with him, which stood before him. Now, brethren, keep in mind, Solomon obviously had a very sound fiscal policy that made him the richest man. And Israel, the most wealthy nation on earth, so that they had gold so much that silver wasn't even counted. But Rehoboam, Solomon's son, Rehoboam's peers were in favor of change and much higher taxes, even more money and more control. Their proposal would, in fact, kill the goose that laid the golden age. And everybody would eventually suffer from the additional tax burden. He was going to kill industry. He was going to kill commerce. Brethren, if you cannot learn from history, you will suffer the consequences. Now, over in... you stay here, but I'll just read what it says to you in 2 Chronicles 10 and verse 8. It says, Rehoboam forsook the counsel which the old men gave him, and he took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. Now let's continue. We're still in 1 Kings 12, now at verse 9. And he said unto them, what counsel give you that we may answer this people who have spoken unto me, saying, make the yoke which your father did put on us lighter. Don't tax us so much like Solomon did. Verse 10. And the young men that were grown up with him spoke unto him, saying, thus shall you speak unto this people that said unto you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us. Thus shall you say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. That means, you know, the weight of my little finger is going to be heavier than his legs. You know, in other words, expect exorbitant taxes. We're going to tax all the rich people. We're going to tax all the industry. We're going to tax all the shipping. We're going to tax everything. We're going to put new taxes because, after all, look how rich those people have gotten. We're going to really tax those people. Verse 11. And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, you know, see, people are always complaining about taxes no matter how well off they were, because they were very well off. It's just like the people of America have been for a generation or two, just living as good as King Solomon. I will add to your yoke. My father has chastened you with whips. Now, brethren, I believe that's hype. I think he's saying that. It's just like somebody's agreeing. Yeah, my father chastened you with whips. I don't think that was the case. But I'll chasten you with scorpions. It's going to sting a whole lot more. The money and the control will be in the hands of the leader. That's what they wanted. Verse 12. So Jeroboam, he's been sitting out for 3 days waiting for an answer. And all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. Verse 13, and the king answered the people roughly, and he forsook, he rejected the old men's counsel that they gave him. Now, here's what the new administration is going to enact. Verse 14, and he spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. My father also chastened you with whips, I'll chasten you with scorpions. So God was allowing Israel to come to the point where they would split, because God had determined that his blessings were going to be withdrawn because Israel no longer looked to God. They didn't look to him. 1 Kings 12 and verse 15. Wherefore, the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord. Notice that, brethren. The cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Remember when he tore his coat off and tore it in 12 pieces. You know, all of northern Israel said to Rehoboam, you're not one of us. You're a different kind of people. We don't have the same blood flowing in our veins. 1 Kings 12 and verse 16. So when Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? See, David was of the tribe of Judah. They're of the tribe of Ephraim and the other tribes. Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. See to your own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. I mean, just a word and division went right through the country. That's how fast a country can split. That's how fast a country can fall. The policies of the new king split the country wide open in a breach, brethren, that has not been healed to this day. And we can look back and see that it happened to ancient Israel. We can see their sins. Let's look at our own sins. 1 Kings 12 and verse 17, continuing. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. He stayed and was the king of the southern nation of Judah, which contains Jerusalem. So Judah, it had some of Benjamin and Levi, they became the southern kingdom. The northern Israel revolted against the new regime with its higher taxes and its coercive practices. So Rehoboam, and he's Solomon's son, he set his secretary of the treasurer, his tax collector, to impose and to collect the new higher taxes, and Israel killed him. You know, that he was going to go ahead and put these new policies into effect. And the people said, we will not have it. Verse 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, that means he was the tax collector, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam made speed. He was up there in Shechem. He made speed to get into his chariot and to flee down to Jerusalem, about 30, 32 miles south. But he knew it wasn't safe there for him anymore. So what Rehoboam was doing was fleeing back to his constituency and to get his military together to go ahead and try to stop a civil war. There's a civil war about to take place right here, as we've seen in our country as well. Verse 19, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. Verse 20, and it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and they called him unto the congregation, they made him king. So that's when he became King Jeroboam. They made him king over all Israel. That's up in the north. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And as I pointed out, brethren, you need to put in your notes 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 14, because what happened was, we'll get there in a minute, but Jeroboam didn't keep the true Levitical priesthood. He replaced them with a false priesthood, and the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions, and they came to Judah and to Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing their priestly office unto the Lord. That's all over in 2 Chronicles 11, verses 12 through 14 and so on. But let's continue on, brethren. We're in 1 Kings chapter 12, where you have your marker, in verse 21. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, and 144,000 chosen men, which were warriors. So he gets the military together to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam and the son of Solomon. So the scriptures indicate that Rehoboam could have done like President Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln, and who would have been the leader of the Civil War and actually reunite a divided nation. But God was not in it for their nation to be united at that time, as we'll see, verse 22. But the word of God came unto Shimei, he's a prophet, the man of God, saying, verse 23, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is not for me, or this thing is for me. God is saying, you shall not fight. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. So they didn't go to war because God said, don't go to war. So up in the north, Jeroboam became the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, while Rehoboam became the king at Jerusalem over the tribe of Judah, with a little bit of Benjamin and Levi. Jeroboam began at that point to systematically change everything that was sacred. He changed the holy days. He changed the priesthood. He began to reinstitute the high places of pagan religion. And the 10 northern tribes of Israel completely and totally forgot their God. And to this day, America calls themselves Christian, but they are not a Christian nation. Verse 25, we'll see. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. And he went out from thence, and he built Penuel. That's over on the east side of Jordan, about the same distance that Shechem's on the west side of Jordan. But he was worried about holding on to power. He was worried about holding on to the power, even though the prophet Ahijah had told him that he would receive 10 tribes. See, he didn't look to God. He didn't believe God. Verse 26. So Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. He was worried that they could pull it off and reunite Israel. Verse 27. If this people go up and do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, see, he knew that the people went up to Jerusalem to pray, to worship God for the Feast of Tabernacles, continuing on here in the middle of verse 27, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam the king, that's what he didn't want, of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. He was afraid that his own rebellion would be overthrown. And he was saying to himself, we can't have that. So he says, I'll institute a pagan religion. I'll even have a user-friendly religion that's not so hard on people. Most religions too hard on people. I'll make it easy on them. Verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You know, God's been way too hard on you saying go up to Jerusalem. Behold your God, these 2 calves, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel. Now, Bethel's way down south, as close to Jerusalem as he could get, probably only 10 or 12 miles from Jerusalem. And the other he put way up north in Dan. It was at each end of the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 30. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Verse 31. And he made a house of high places. Okay, notice this. This is what Solomon done. And now Jeroboam is doing it. He made a house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people. See, they weren't true Levites. And that's how some of the Levites became confederated with Rehoboam down in Judah. Verse 32. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month. Now, not the 7th, where God has the Feast of Tabernacles. In the 8th month on the 15th day of the month. Like unto... No, it's not likened to at all the Feast of Tabernacles in Judah, but, you know, it corresponded to that one. Continuing in the middle of verse 32. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, You know, he was saying, look, I'm making it easier on you. It's going to be the feast will be a month later. You got time to get your crops in. It'll be 10 miles closer. You know, you can come sacrifice to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the counterfeit priests of the high places which he had made. Verse 33. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even the month which he had devised of his own heart. You know, God hadn't given him that day. And he ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and they offered upon the altar and burnt incense. 2 Kings chapter 17. Chapter 17. Now we know, brethren, the result of Sabbath breaking and idolatry. You go into captivity. It was the same in Solomon's day. It is the same in our day, brethren. Our nation is going into captivity. The English-speaking Israelitish nations, all will. 2 Kings 17 and verse 6. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, that's up in the north, and carried Israel away into Assyria. Verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Drop down to verse 16. 2 Kings 17 and verse 16. And they left all of the commandments, all 10 of the commandments of the Lord their God, and they made molten images and calves, 2 calves, and they made a grove, and they worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. When did they serve Baal? On Sunday. They broke all 10 commandments, even the Sabbath, the holy days. And they just went into blatant idolatry. Let's go down to 1 Kings 14. Your marker is there in 1 Kings 12. Now, brethren, understand this. It was not a matter of which candidate was the good man, Jeroboam or Rehoboam, and which nominee was the evil man. You know, we tend to think, okay, which one should they have chosen? That's not the point. It was God who was removing the national blessing because of sin. It's happening to us. It would not have mattered who would have become the next president of the United States. We would be exactly where we are. We would still be forsaking our God. We would still be headed for captivity. It is happening to us, modern Israel, right before our eyes. Let's see if Rehoboam did better than Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the one who set up the 8th month and so forth in the north. Let's check this out. 1 Kings 14 in verse 21. We see that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Verse 22. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy. That word jealousy has to do with these idols, with their sins which they had committed. Above all. You know what above all means? It means they sank to new depths of depravity that their fathers had done. They were worse than all their fathers. Verse 23. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every hill and under every green tree. In verse 24, you think this is not like today? And there were also sodomites in the land, homosexuals, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. These sodomites even made their homes connect to the temple of God. You can see that in 2 Kings 23 and verse 7. Israel has a pathetic history, but it also has a prophetic history. It's pathetic in the way they sin. It is prophetic in the way that it's going to take place. Brethren, in the same way that Jeroboam removed every vestige of true godliness from Israel, and Rehoboam followed in his father's godless footsteps, there is a concerted effort today to obliterate every mention of God in His perfect law. Brethren, the purpose of this sermon today is that we take a look at Israel's prophetic history. It was written for them. It was written, they did it, but it was written for us, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. It was written for us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So let's take a look at Israel's prophetic history and then ponder this question. What is in store for our nation?